We are reading out of Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. All right, before that, we're going to dismiss the kids. Children who were here for worship, you can now go back to your classrooms, to the rear left. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. I thought I had a moment. All right, we proceed. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to them, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Well, good morning. We're going to do this one over 2 weeks. Special morning to be here. This sermon was actually inspired by a conversation that I had with a great man, some of you know, by the name of Trey Hudson. So it's an honor to have Bailey with us today. So we're going to do this in 2 weeks because this is the hardest parable of them all. Because you're going to have to do two things. One is receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And then two is extend the forgiveness of Jesus. So it was the junior year. I was in my junior, my 11th grade year in Mr. Smithers' English class when we were assigned the book, The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter, if you're not familiar with it, is about Hester Prynne, who had to wear a scarlet letter A on her everywhere she went for the remainder of her life because she had a child out of wedlock. In the Puritan culture, they wanted to know that she was the sinner that she was, so she had to wear the scarlet letter A and carry her baby by the name of Pearl everywhere in the town. And this book, in essence, is chronicling the journey of this woman who has to live with the mark of shame for her entire life. Now, up until this book, in my 11th grade year, I was more of a Cliff Notes, fake it till you make it on the test type guy. And this was the first book that actually captivated my attention. And so to give you a little bit on my timeline, I had just become a believer in Christ the year before. And I was already teaching Sunday school at our mega church. And I thought that I was mega cool because of it, nonetheless. And there was a thought that I was, doing great with the Christian life. Now, when I got saved, I assumed that everyone else got saved, that you just didn't wrestle with sin and stuff anymore, and you would feel better about all the things that you did. Unbeknownst to me, some of those things weren't quite true, and I was wrestling with the burden of not a scarlet letter that I would wear on my chest, but the shame of knowing that I'm still a sinner, and I'm wrestling with the fact that I believe that I'm forgiven, but yet when I got up from that altar, even though it was covered in tears, I still felt like that same forgiveness that is still eluding me. And it started to feel kind of like the other character of the book by the name of Arthur Dimmesdale that we learned later on, spoiler alert, you're not going to read if you haven't read by now, that he actually had, he was the one, the priest of the city was the one who actually was who she committed this act with, and it was hidden and unseen. So what I am hoping for us today, and for you in particular, is that you would experience what Hester Prynne talks about when everyone knows that she had not known the weight until she had felt the freedom. She wasn't sure quite what it felt like to live without the shame of being a sinner until she no longer had it. So the context of this parable is remarkably important to the actual text. So context matters in the Bible. I don't know sure if you were aware of that, depending on what church you grew up in. And everything that was happening around the text of this parable starts to point to this one topic that everybody really loves to talk about. So we see in Matthew 18, 7 through 9, Jesus gives a really intense teaching about this thing called sin. And he says, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. Pretty intense teaching. Then he follows that up in chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, with the, if a shepherd lost a sheep and he had 100, but he kept 99, but one ran away, what would he do? He would leave the 99, right? And out of his reckless love, he would go and find it. And there's no shadow, he wouldn't, what, I forget the lyrics. Sorry, but he would go find them. So there's a little bit of whiplash in Jesus' teaching. So if you grew up Baptist, you won't like that. In essence, he's saying over here, sin is bad, deal seriously with this. And when you sin, I'll come after you. Then he gets into these verses right after that on if your brother sins against you, it's crazy. He didn't tell him to leave the church and go to a new one. He said, you guys got to start forgiving one another. So the context of everything that's leading up to this parable, so context matters, right? Right? So the next time someone quotes you Jeremiah 29:11, you're just going to say, well, context matters, and I'm not leaving Babylonian captivity tonight. So context matters. So what is this about? What is this passage of Scripture truly about? Who is he talking about? Did you catch the most important word maybe in this text is in verse 21, second word? Then who? Peter. Now, why in the world would Peter need to know about forgiveness? Someone who was just days away from doing the most atrocious act that he could fathom. Seeing his brothers begin dipping out left and right for many years to come. He needs to know about this thing called reconciliation. So in the kingdom of God, we respond to relational transgressions with abundant forgiveness. Abundant forgiveness. Say abundant. Everyone has church hurt and everyone's been let down by the church, and the text gives you a clue why. It's because it's full of sinners. So the goal of most of us is then to go to a church where we don't know anybody so that we don't get to know the sinners around us so we can't be disappointed by the sinners around us. But probably not who you're sitting next to, but there's a good chance whoever's sitting behind you is a sinner. Someone laughed, and I hope they weren't sitting next to their husband because that's crazy awkward now. So really what I need you to know is this. You are either a person of vengeance or forgiveness. There is no in between. You're either someone who shuts people out of your life as cold vengeance, or you're the type of guy or type of gal to go after hot vengeance, where you will run them down with your words, you will trash them in your stories, or you are a person of forgiveness. And our Messiah is a God of forgiveness. Luke 23, 33, these are some of the last words of Jesus. They came to the place that they called the skull. They were crucified where Jesus was crucified, and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Look at what Jesus does in verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they cast lots to divide his garment. So on one side, we see them crucifying him. On the verse that follows them, we see them stripping him naked. And what is wedged right in the middle? The redemptive forgiveness. So if you want a main sermon point because you're into stuff like that, God loves to forgive and forgives to love. So point one, understand the king and the debtor. Verse 23, what do we learn about God? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to, watch this, settle accounts. So God is ready to settle accounts. What does this mean? So God is a God of righteousness and justice. And at some point, he is going to be ready to come to each individual person and say, it's time to settle accounts for what good you have done and what evil you have done. Now, for many of us, the idea of God settling accounts seems like, how can a God of love ever settle accounts? But if God never settles accounts, then really life is absolutely meaningless. If you got to the end of the school year and they said, we don't really care if you did it right or wrong, in the end, everybody's getting passed, what would you say? Well, school was pointless. If you got to the end of the work week and the guy said, I'm paying everybody no matter how much work you did, good or bad, what would you say at the end of the week? Well, then this work was what? Meaningless. So if there is no justice from God where he holds all people accountable for what they've done, then ultimately this life is what? Meaningless. So Psalms 89:14, if you grew up listening to the Michael W. Smith version of Our God is an Awesome God, he read this verse in it and it's stuck in my head ever since then, that righteousness and justice are what? The foundations of God's throne. But how could a good God actually, at the end, hold everyone accountable? So what do we mean by everyone? The person sitting in a white chair and the guy standing too. So people who've actually been through horrific things, they can't believe that a good God would not hold everyone to justice at the end. Only in modern cultures do we believe a God of love could never hold people accountable. But the survivors of the Holocaust say, I won't believe in a God who will not hold people accountable. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 58:10 says the exact thing. This may be a little too intense for you. This is the kind of Bible verse that you can only read after dark. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. God will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So see, they're arriving at the exact opposite conclusion of the modern person. How could a good God judge people? Where the most of the planet is, how could a good God not judge people? So what we learn about the master and the servant is God expects his people to pursue righteousness and justice. So what is a working definition of righteousness? Because if you're like me, I need you to make this word make a little sense. So the most oversimplified way that I think that we could understand righteousness is to be like Christ in all things. So Jesus is ultimately what righteousness looks like. So the best definition of righteousness doesn't come from theologians. It comes from looking at the life of Jesus Christ himself. So to want to be righteous is to say that I want to view sex the way Christ would view sex. I want to view money the way Christ would view money. I want to view work the way Christ views work. I want to view race the way Christ views race. And that's ultimately what it means to be righteous, is to see those things, aspire to those things, and embody those things increasingly until we see Christ forevermore. So what is justice? Justice is to be like Christ towards all people, especially the marginalized. So to seek justice is to find those that were pushed to the margins of society and pull them into the center of society on their behalf for the goodness of them. So what I want to show you really quickly, and this is such an important thing to begin to get an understanding for, is righteousness and justice are not two separate things. As Tyler Staton says, one is the root, the other is the fruit. Let me show it to you, because I know you're thinking, Daniel, show it to me. I'm on it, all right? One is the root, righteousness. The other is the fruit, justice. So if there's a teenager in our church who is saying, I want to be more like Christ, I want to view people the way Christ views people, then when they walk up at a lunch table where someone is being mocked who is not sitting there, they speak up on that person's behalf. So their desire for righteousness works itself out in an act of justice. You see it? A person who is saying, I want to take money more seriously according to Christ. And out of having more money and more not about you going on, you look and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? And you begin doing things of justice, lifting up those who need it most. Now we see this in the negative. This is why God would say, love God and your neighbor, and they're tethered together, because you cannot separate righteousness from justice. So the negative connection. Our world is marked by one of the most grotesque understanding of sexuality. Human trafficking and disgusting pornography is spread everywhere, all seconds of all day. And it's connected to the lust problem that's in believers. Because it's hard to run a sex industry when no one's buying. And I'm not just putting it on the believers. Righteousness, dealing with your lust. Justice, dealing with trafficking. We cannot ignore the fact that the many who are starving across the world are not impacted by the gluttony of a few who hold so much. Righteousness and justice. Or what about the very wicked practice of the clothing industry overseas? And then our overstuffed closet with things that we don't even like. And this idea of a simplified life and not coveting other things, righteous, justice. And Christ expects all people to pursue righteousness and justice. It's very hard to look down on your neighbors for their race or nationality if you are trying to see people as Christ does, righteousness and justice. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, righteousness. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, righteousness and justice. So in verse 24, we learned that he wants to settle accounts with who? His servants, which means under the understanding of this parable, the king gave someone resources and said, go out and advance the desires of my kingdom. And there's going to come a moment where I call you into the kingdom and I say to you, show me what you've done with your life. I will hold you accountable. So we have the understanding of what is righteousness and what is justice. Now we're going to throw on top of that, what does it mean that God is a just God? Meaning in the end, he holds everyone accountable. So the justice of God is God holding each person accountable for pursuing righteousness and doing justice. So he is saying to the servant, I'm looking at you now, and I want to know, what did you do with the life that I gave you? And if you're not really into the whole righteousness and justice connection, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 becomes remarkably problematic. This is where Jesus says, I'm going to separate the goats from the sheep. And when he starts listing off the goats, he does not say, they didn't read their Bible enough. They did not pray enough. They did not attend church enough. And while my sheep, they did all of those things fantastic. He says, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. And when I was thirsty, you did not give me anything to drink. So it seems that in the vision of our rabbi, Jesus, that he sees the righteousness of a person tethered to the outward justice of a person. So if you want to know, is someone making the most of their life? Do not ask them, how is your devotional life going only? Ask them, how's it going with lifting the burdens of people who are around you as evidence that something good is actually going on in you? Because if you're pursuing the idea of God's vision of anger, it's a lot harder to do the injustice of yelling and being angry at your family in the home. Amen? You can't do one without the other happening. And there's going to come a moment where each person in here or out there is going to stand in front of the master. Now, this sermon, I forgot to give this disclaimer at the beginning is really heavy and sad on purpose. So every person will be held accountable for that. That is what he is teaching. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, all go after the people of God because you're fasting, but you're doing nothing for those who are on the margins. So what is he doing? He's settling accounts. In the end, watch this, you will be held accountable for unrighteousness and injustices. Here's what this means. Everyone in here is far more sinful than we thought. I don't think about how the clothing that I buy may enslave a child elsewhere. But someone's got to be held accountable for this. I don't think about my consumption of movies with pornographic images maybe hurting someone. I don't think about it. But there will be a day where Stephen Daniel Johnson will stand before the Master. And held accountable. The servant squandered his resources. He ran up a debt. The text says it's a debt. Where do we see Jesus in the book of Matthew talk about what is a debt? What is a debt? Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. So sin accumulates a debt. So every time you sin, there is a debt being accumulated. I don't know if, when we had our babies, I say we, Andrew did all the work, I was there, and they told me before I went in, I don't remember who it was, they said, no matter what, do not take anything they give you. And I was like, okay, that's scary advice, to be honest with you. Are they trying to poison my family or what? And they said, well, no, they're just going to charge you way more. And literally said, just don't even take the Tylenol. Don't even take it. Just have somebody bring it up. So like Andrea is like, well, we don't need a rolling bed. We'll bring our own. All right. So you know, I was like on alert. And every time they would bring anything in the room, I'm taking it, looking under the bottle. There it is. There's a price. That's a $42 Tylenol right there. So you're just going to push through this headache, babe. All right? So this isn't going to be the first time being a mom's heart. And it was just like, I cannot believe, literally. Like, do I get charged for turning over too many times on this bed that nobody can sleep on? Like, what all do you find a way to pillage the land with? Like, I don't understand what a scheme this has become. If you're in the medical field, I'm talking about the system, not the workers, all right? So I want to make it clear. If you're part of the system, you will be held accountable one day. So anyways. So the idea is there is no action that anyone will ever participate in. Hear me. That you get away with. There will be no good that goes unrewarded, no evil that goes unpunished. So watch this. The culture says, be happy and do what's best for you. But the Master says, seek righteousness and do justice. So if anyone's ever given you advice and they say, you got to be happy and do what's best for you, you have permission to stop asking them for advice. Because when you stand before God Almighty, He is not going to look at you and say, did you do what was best for you and were you happy? He's going to say, did you pursue righteousness and did you seek justice? And if you did those things, well done, that good and faithful servant. You have entered into rest. But Oprah's not going to be standing by you in that day saying, well, they were seeking self-good right now. It's going to be the Master, and He is going to say, did you pursue righteousness, inward holiness, Christ-likeness, and do justice? And if not, everything that comes from that would be called a sin. Sin is a small word that divides the room in a million directions, because some of you have sat through sermons where people beat you over the head with the word sin to get you into an altar call, to get you into a first members class, to get you volunteering in the parking lot. But sin, this very complex word, 8 Hebrew words for this one little word called sin. So it is far more complex. So this definition is my best understanding of what is sin. And why are we talking about sin in a passage of forgiveness? That's going to make remarkable sense here in a second. Sin is me making me the center of the universe and using God's resources to meet my deep needs. What does Adam and Eve do? In the garden, they make their desires the center of all of Eden. What do you want, Adam and Eve? Then they use the hands that God gave them to work the field. They use the brain that God gave them to look around at beauty. The eyes that God gave them to take in all of the wonder. They use that, the mouth that God gave them to praise Him and enjoy things within their commands. And they use those things to do what? Make myself happy. This is precisely what David does with Bathsheba. He puts him and his desires at the center of the universe, and then he uses his king position, the eyes that God gave him, the body that God gave him, the authority that God gave him, and says, bring me that woman, sleeps with her, then uses that same authority to have her husband murdered. And this is what sin is. It's taking something that God made, like sex, which was meant to give family, and then create intimacy between a husband and wife and using it to feel good on a weekend. Sin. It's taking things like money and using them to make you feel secure about the future. It's taking things like food to make you feel good about a stressful week. Now, this understanding of sin is far more broad, but I think it's what we wrestle with shame is because we only see the sin as the 10. But there's so many ways to sin. That should have got an amen, because I'm telling you, I'm finding new ones, I feel like, on a regular basis. Some of y'all are mad at me right now. You're sinning right now. So anyway, so here's what this means. Here's what this means. This is going to get us back in the parable. You have sinned more than you think. Look at the brother's debt. Well, if I'm going to be held accountable for only taking care of me and not others, then, whew. Two, your sin will cost you more than you anticipated. Actually, let's go back that you've sinned more. So I'm a good person. So compared to Christ, because that's the way that works. So how righteous were you compared to Christ? Well, you know, okay. Compared to my neighbor who I don't even know who they voted for. I'm probably better than them. And my granny, she was terrible. And I started off with a bad granny. Everyone has a good granny. And so compared to them, I'm doing pretty good. Well, how righteous were you compared to Jesus Christ? Because that's what the master is going to ask. And then secondly, how much good did you do compared to Christ? How much did you seek the behalf of others compared to Christ? Jesus Christ, to be exact, of Nazareth, the one who was perfect, you know? We got a holiday coming up here in no time where we'll celebrate that he was born perfect. And compared to him, how good are you? Now, back to what I was saying about cost you more than you anticipated. So if you look at the man's punishment, what does the king do? Take him, his wife, his kids, and throw them away. Sin brings about slavery, now and eternally. Third, your sin debt is too great for you to pay. So he owes 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents! How much is that? One talent is 20 years worth of work. I did the math for you. If you live 78 years, that's the average life expectancy, his debt would take him 2,564 lifetimes to pay back. Now watch this. It's his sin, not his trauma's sin. He is held accountable. So a little bad news, good news. Bad news first. And then the sermon turns. Amen. That's the first time y'all talk back. It's supposed to be getting heavy in here. So the bad news is this. No one's getting away with anything. You can clear the search history, but you cannot clear the heavenly host. You can fool someone in a church in white chairs, but when you stand before the white throne, you will not fool him. These chandeliers are beautiful, but when the pearly gates break open, there will be no deception. All things will be brought to bear. In that same remarkable book, Nathaniel Hawthorne says, if truth were everywhere to be shown, a scarlet letter would blaze forth on many a chest. So the truth is that your favorite minister would fail the test time and time and time again. They have more sin than you can imagine, more debt than they could ever pay, and the greatest of the greatest of the greats have no shot getting in. So whether they are the priest or whether they are the prostitute in the city, the fate is the same. So give me the good news, Daniel. I'm working on it. That letter can fall off now. That is what this parable is talking about. At the end of life, you will be held accountable. But watch this. Is this parable taking place at the end of life? Nope. Praise be to God that this is not, and they were judged and cast out into where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was an invitation in the middle of life, like on August 31st, 2025, to say it doesn't have to end this way. So this is maybe one of my favorite sermon points I've ever typed on this little iPad, and that is you are living in the perfect time, say perfect, to be a sinner, because a way has been made to deal with sin, but time is of the essence. That is what the parable is barreling towards, is that there will come a day where there will be no forgiveness of sin. There will be debts collected. But that is not what this parable is about today. This parable today is about this crazy word called forgiveness. The type of God who says, I leave the 99 for the one. You are living in that day. But there will be a day where God will not leave the 99 for the one. The one will get shot deuces and say, you chose to be held accountable for your works. And now you are. But today is a different day. There's three ways that everyone deals with sin. Everyone deals with sin. Everybody. The devout atheist deals with sin one of these three ways. The first way is the secular way. That is to deny its sin. You can't tell me who I sleep with is a sin. You can't tell me that this consensual action between lovers is not a sin. You cannot tell me that this workload is a sin. You cannot tell me this unforgiveness is a sin. You cannot tell me my therapist said it wasn't a sin, so it's not a sin. This is not a sin. I have a podcast that claims to teach that the Hebrew word of this actually means it's not a sin, even though for 2,000 years it's been a sin, but they figured it out in recent history using a Google search and ChatGPT. Shout out to technology. The second way is religious. I deal with sin by paying a penance. I do good things. I'm not a bad person. I volunteer at the Samaritan Center. I'm not a bad person. I volunteer at the school. I'm not a bad person. I give money to charities. I'm not a bad person. My heart hurts when I see hurricanes and tornadoes. I'm not a bad person. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I tithe. I even give to the building funds. I'm a good person. You can't tell me I'm a bad person. And then the final way, the gospel way, just good old forgiveness. So, God loves to forgive and forgives to love. God loves to forgive and forgives to love. So all sin has eternal consequences, personal consequences, and civil consequences. We're going to talk about the last two next week. So if you lie, you will be held accountable for God for lying, even if you get away with it. Now, if the person you lie to finds out, there will be personal consequences to that. And even if they don't find out, there's consequences. But you're not going to get arrested for lying to your spouse. There's no civil consequences. Now, murder has eternal consequences, personal consequences, and civil consequences. What I'm talking about with forgiveness is just about the eternal consequences today, okay? So what is forgiveness? A working definition of forgiveness with this text is forgiveness is the loving choice to liberate a person from having to make right what they made wrong by choosing to make it right at cost to yourself. What does the king do? He chooses to liberate this man out of his love. No one twists his arm behind him and no one finds a clause. And he makes things right by absorbing the debt at cost to himself. The easiest way to see this is with a very difficult illustration of adultery. When someone has committed adultery and the other spouse forgives them, what they're saying is, I will choose to wrestle with the lost trust. I will wrestle with the decisions that you made at great cost to myself to preserve this relationship. So forgiveness is not free in our understanding of free. It costs someone a whole lot. Tim Keller says forgiveness then is a form of voluntary suffering. In forgiving rather than retaliating, you make a choice to bear the cost. This is what the master, representing God, does. The wages of sin is death, but I will substitute myself for death so that you can substitute yourself into life. I will atone for your death through the substitutionary death of myself. And look at what this forgiveness, this is stunning. So when I say God loves to forgive, here's what I'm saying is, God loves to absorb the consequences of our sin because he wants to maintain the relationship with us, the sinner. He leaves the 99, absorbs the burden of finding them out of a profound love and forgiveness. How does he do this? Verse 26. This is essential to why I think many of us don't sense that we're forgiven by God. Verse 26. So the servant, what did he do? Fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Forgiveness always begins with humility and a cry. He falls to his knees. He's humbling himself. He's not sticking his chest out saying, I'm not that bad. He's not sticking his head down saying, well, it has been kind of bad recently. He's falling to his knees saying, I have nothing to stand on right now. And he implores him. So he doesn't just say, will you forgive me? He's, will you forgive me? He is completely stripped of all arrogance. Forgiveness always begins with humility and a cry. You cannot help a person if there is no humility and a cry. You cannot truly help a person until they have fallen to their knees and recognized, I am the problem. And they cry out and say, and the answer's not in me right now. And if the answer was in me, I would have done it. But the answer is not in me now. And this is the most humiliating part of forgiveness, yet it's the most refreshing part of forgiveness. When you finally align with what the universe has told you, like a high schooler in the junior year of his English class reading this book, realizing that he's still struggling with sin, even though he answered the altar call and we sang, this is the air I breathe, and I was crying while we did it, that I'm still wrestling with the fact that I'm a sinner, having to acknowledge that the answer's not in me, and I'm thinking something's wrong. And Christ is saying, no, you're finally where I need you right now. And that is on your knees, acknowledging that if you could have stopped drinking, you would have stopped drinking. If you could have dealt with your anger, you would have dealt with your anger. If you could have thought of your neighbor, you would have thought of your neighbor. If you could have forgiven your parents, you would have forgiven your parents. But you can't. That's what the parable and the gospel is all about, is you can't. And you could volunteer at every volunteer post that the city has for years, but you'll do that for your own selfishness, and it'll still be about you. But when someone cries, and humbles themselves, we used to call it this. The old church used to use this word. Repentance. It's crazy, y'all. They used to talk about it. They had wooden pews, stained glass, and they called it repentance. It was this crazy idea that when the word of God confronts your life, you humble yourself, and then you cry. You don't find a blog post that supports what you did and send it to somebody. You don't go to the Instagram page with the blogging mom who's explaining how this is really not that big a deal. Not hate on blogging moms. I just do a lot of sports references and wanted to kind of balance things out today. They call it repentance. What is repentance? I hate most of the definitions of repentance. I love mine, and I have the mic, so I get to say it. Repentance is coming into agreement with what God says is true. So, what do you mean by that? So here's how this works. Here's the progression. This is sin. Okay, I agree. This is sin. You are a sinner, meaning you did it. You don't have a struggle. You got too many letters. You started well. You got the S right. You don't have a struggle. You have a, what's the word? Yeah, some of you got. So you don't have, I'm wrestling. No. Before God, he's not going to say, you had a little wrestle. It was, you sinned. I agree. But listen how repentance turns. But you're my child. I agree. You are forgiven. I agree. And this is the way. I agree. So this is what forgiveness is. Hey, this repentance is this direction you're going in. This is a sin. You're right. You sin. You're a sinner. You're right. You're my child. I don't feel like it, but you're right. You're forgiven. I don't see how you can, but you're right. And this is the way to life. You're right. So that's all this humility is when someone's willing to say it's all true. It's all true. Every bit of it about me is true. That's why when people say crazy things about you, you don't have to be upset. Because the truth about you is way worse than what they're saying about you. So you're free. You're just so free. Oh man, that guy's got an anger problem. Oh, you have no idea. The scriptures say that anger is actual murder. So like I've been called way worse. We have songs where we call ourselves filthy wretches. Okay? That's not on Taylor Swift's new album, but that is in the hymns before we started writing these songs we're writing right now. So you are, like, what are you going to call me? But then I have to agree with him when he says, now get yourself up, son. I still am your son? Yeah, I agree. So here's where I think most of us mess up forgiveness. You will never experience forgiveness if you come into agreement with Satan regarding your sin. The liberal mistake, and I don't mean liberal political, I mean church, is agreeing with Satan. It's not that big a deal. It's just from a fruit from the tree that God made. Get over it. Or the conservative, the overly, the uptight church. Satan says, you sinned, you're worthless. You should be ashamed of yourself. And if you come into agreement with that, it's just as deadly as the other one. So when I say a cry, this cry is so important. I think that, I know for me, I don't ever want to say out loud, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And I certainly don't want to say what the sin is. So I think the idea of confession is lost on us because Roman Catholics ruined it. Not the only thing they've ruined, but they ruined this for sure. And it was the idea of the sacrament of reconciliation, that you would confess to a priest and then he would absolve you of your sin. So I'm forgiven of sins because of what Christ has done, not because of what a priest said. But the idea of confessing your sins is not about it's necessary so that God will forgive you. But I'm learning it feels necessary to actually feel for the forgiveness that I actually have. Because the longer you wait actually saying that sin out loud, here's what's going to cross your mind. If anyone ever knew this, they wouldn't love me. Second Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David. And it was when David said, it's all true. I did sleep with that woman. That he found freedom. Martin Luther says, I will let no one take away from me private confession and would not exchange it for all the wealth of the world. It's the cure without equal for what? Distressed conscience. So three ways that I think that we typically confess our sin, each one provides you more freedom, you're not more forgiven, but you experience the beauty of that forgiveness more and more. The first one is the silent cry. That's the end of the sermon when you say, you know what, that was for me, and I'm going to work on it. There's forgiveness whenever you confess your sin, and in any way you confess your sin, but the silent cry isn't going to quite lead to the forgiveness that the next one will bring. What I'm calling the altar cry. This is when you come up to another believer, maybe as an altar call or in a class, and you say, here's what I'm wrestling with, and you say it like you mean it. But the greatest freedom comes from pulling a brother or a sister aside and saying, this is who I really am, and this takes courage. I recently had the honor of having a brother take a courageous step like that. It's humbling. It takes a real man to say it. Mature believer. But it also takes a mature believer to receive it. To rejoice with the angels that this person has come out of the darkness and brought it into the light. Now, how do you do this if your vision of Jesus isn't right? And this is where we'll close today. We'll talk about mercy and grace next week. In the text, verse 27, what does the master do? And out of pity for him. Now, what do you think God looks like when you sin? Oh, my gosh. Whew. Oh, dadgummit. It's Daniel again. Angel's knocking on, hey, Holy Spirit, you may want to go check on the kid in Hendersonville because he's kind of, again? We were just down there 5 minutes ago. Where in the text does the man just give 9 reasons why the king should consider his plea? It's almost like he was just waiting, like he was excited, like, oh, will you have mercy? Yes, I will have mercy on you. Thank you for asking. That was the perfect response. The word pity is a long word. It is a long Hebrew word that your boy ain't even going to try to pronounce right now. And here's what it means. Compassion. Empathy. So what was the response of the king in the place of God in this text? Compassion and empathy, that when God sees you in sin, he feels compassion. He feels mercy. He feels grace. He is ready to jump in and say, I forgive you. Well, I wasn't even finished with my explanation. No, you're forgiven. Well, how big is that? No, you're forgiven. He loves to forgive. He is waiting to forgive. This is the same word in Matthew 9:36 when it says that the crowd was hungry and Jesus had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them. And what does he do in that text? He takes a few loaves of bread and a few fish and breaks it and feeds 5,000. So God takes your small little bit of confession, your small little bit of humility, and he breaks it up and turns it into enough forgiveness to cover 10,000 debts worth of person and says, my grace is abundantly sufficient. Efficient for you. There is so much of it that it just isn't so much to go around. And he divides it and he breaks it and sends it and he's excited. He loves to forgive. It's his favorite trick in the book. His favorite miracle is not awaking dead people. It's forgiving sinful people so that when they wake up, they have what? Life with Christ again. It's his favorite one that he does. I want to see God open blind eyes. I'll do you one better. I want to resolve the guilt and the shame of someone hiding in secrecy. This is the miracle that Christ loves most. It's why he came. I mean, think he calls the lost sheep lost. What a dignifying word. You know what I would have called him? The dumb one. The idiot. But he gives him a dignifying name. So, Carter's story. Carter's diet is that of a convenience store. It's becoming problematic. She wants chips and candy. Not sure why. My wife isn't always on it, and you know, no, just, I am the sinner. The scarlet is on me, all right? So one night we sat at the table. Chad, y'all can come up, I'm done. I go to the table, and we say, all you gotta do, Carter, is eat these potatoes. They're literal french fries at this juncture. They're just not, they weren't frozen first. I just need you to eat two. She says, no. One of us may or may not have got a little angry. It's a safe space, right? So I say, Carter, I'm going to spank you if you don't do this. I go right for the nuke. I didn't even try and escalate. I mean, it was just, you're going to eat her, I'm going to spank you. Okay. Spank me. She called my bluff. I mean, I was like, well, okay. All right, so you're going to see a therapist one day, and...